want to talk to you today about the Middle East letters. And that may be an unusual title, but and it's not really well known, but the book of the New Testament is basically just letters compiled. Letters from Paul, letters from others. And Paul does make up quite a few of the writings. But today we want to ask the question, was the New Testament originally a Semitic Eastern book or a Greek Western book? And today we're going to look at basically three things. We'll break it down into three sections. One, a short history of the Semitic peoples. Two, what language or languages Joshua and the disciples spoke, including the apostles. We'll look at a few verses in the New Testament which are clarified in the Semitic language of Aramaic taken from the Peshitta New Testament. And if the Greek were the original letters written in the Middle East by Jews, then we should see clarification in the Greek. But what we see is more corruption in the Greek, but clarification when we go back to the Middle Eastern text. We get the word Semite from Shem. Genesis 10 and verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons were born to them after the flood. Now when describing peoples, one can take a location such as Canaan and call the people from there Canaanites, but one can also take descendants such as from Shem and call them Shemites. And this can be taken further and to say that the language was of Shemitic form. Today we have the term Semitic from Shem. We can relate such name associations even further by looking at a few scriptures. Aram was the son of Shem, for example. I should have underlined Aram, but in Genesis 10:22, and we can just mentally do that. But the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. Now, going through a few of these just to get the gist of it, Rebekah was from Padan Aram, which means field of Aram. And we find this in Genesis 25, verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Hosea 12, verse 12, we find that Jacob went into the land of Aram. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So we find the land of Aram were Aramites, they spoke Aramean. So you have this connection, Canaan, Canaanites, Shem, Shemites, Shemitic tongue, these type of things. When we look at Jacob, of course, fled from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him after he found out that he had taken his birthright. Of course, he gave it up willingly, and just for a bowl of soup, basically. But in which Isaac had given, having been deceived into thinking he was giving the blessing to Esau. So Jacob deceived him, put hair on his extra, you know, hair on his arm and had the smell of earth, which was typical of Esau. And he was a hunter-gatherer type. Jacob was more stay-at-home, be under mom's care, kind of a nice guy, but deceitful. And we hope he was studying the word, but he's a little deceitful. Jacob left and worked for Laban, but eventually decided to leave after some time, 14 years approximately, as there was tension between them because Laban was always trying to cheat Jacob out of his wages. But Yahweh blessed Jacob anyway, making Laban upset. Now we find that Laban spoke Aramaic. Genesis 31:47. Now Laban called it, this place, Jager Sahadutha, which is Aramaic, the heap of witness. But Jacob called it Galeed, which is Hebrew, the heap of witness. Now Laban was Jacob's father-in-law, the brother of Rebekah, which also makes him an uncle to Jacob. I've never been good with family lines, so I've really had to dig and try to find out some things. I even asked Carrie, who is good with family lineage and such, and talked to her a little bit about this. But I found some charts, and we'll take a look at that in a a little bit. But Laban was speaking the Hebrew. Laban was speaking the Aramaic. So how did they communicate? Well, these are sister languages, so a lot of the words are quite similar. Hebrew and Aramaic are close sister or family languages, literally, but we can see here that sometimes the words are spoken differently in speaking of different things, yet there are many words that are very close with some basically the same. I suppose shalom, Mashiach, hallelujah, if I'm not mistaken, all those would be basically the same in either Hebrew or Aramaic. In fact, the term hallelujah has been transliterated over into the English for us today. The point of going through all these, though, is to show some of the history of how we got the word Semitic. Let's take a look at some of the charts. Now, we can see lineage here going down from Adam, and you probably won't be able to read all of these, but basically we have it going from Adam at the top and a straight line down going from Seth to Enoch to Jared and going down to the sons of Noah, which are Shem on the left there, Ham in the middle, and Japheth on the right. What I want to do is focus on the left for Shem. And we can take a look there. We see Shem and then Elam, Asher, Apashad, Lud, Aram from Shem. Going further down through Shelah, Eber, we have Peleg, Ru, Serug, and all the way down to Abraham. And then Abraham, we have Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, we understand, makes up the Arab countries today. But as we go further down, we find Isaac is actually where the promises are through Isaac. And this, you know, Isaac married Rebekah, Laban's sister, and then it goes down to Esau and Jacob being born. Jacob, through Isaac, we find the 12 tribes of Israel. We have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, which actually is pronounced God, and then Asher. So some interesting lineage there, and I had to take a look at these to refresh my memory on just how it proceeds. But what languages or language did Joshua speak and the disciples? You know, the idea has been brought up since Paul was such a prolific writer, and it makes up most of the New Testament, that you know, the New Testament, many of the letters went to areas that were Greek. So, therefore, Paul spoke Greek, wrote in Greek, sent the letters out to the Greeks. But is this true? I have to admit that's a pretty good argument until we look at some things here. Acts 21 and verse 37 through 40. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak something to you?" And he said, the commander, do you know Greek? Then are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicily, or Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, or he motioned to the people with his hand. And there was a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, it seems evident enough that Paul here spoke Greek. But here's something that's probably overlooked many times, and that is the official seemed surprised that Paul, a Jew, spoke Greek. The official, who most likely was not a Jew, but rather a Roman, most likely spoke Latin and Greek, assumed Paul must have been an Egyptian Jew who spoke Greek that had some time before led a rebellion. Now, there is a first century philosopher named Philo who is sometimes referred to and quoted, and he was an Egyptian Jew. And I understand he only went to Jerusalem maybe once in his lifetime, because they didn't really allow the Hellenistic people to go into the temple, and that would have been one of the main reasons he would have went there. So you find that Egypt had a very strong, evidently Greek, Hellenistic, Jewish Hellenistic group there. And there were some, I think, must have been some Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem and in those areas. We find Paul evidently spoke this way. Now, Paul's name actually means little or small, as in little or small man in the Greek. And it may have been a nickname that stuck with him, since his name was actually Shaul, or Saul, a Hebrew or Semitic name. Saul is a shortened form, would be only one letter difference from how Paul is spelled in the Greek. So it's quite close. I suppose the other thing we should point out here is that Paul no doubt spoke Hebrew and would have known Aramaic as a sister language. It's understood that Hebrew would have been read in the synagogues from the Old Testament, because that was what the Old Testament was written in, though it could be argued by some, since the Hebrew text was translated into Greek, into the Septuagint, around 200 years, about the 2nd century BCE, that the Greek text could have been in all the synagogues. This, however, would go against what the 1st century historian Josephus noted. He says, "For those of my own nation freely acknowledge that I far exceed them in learning and belonging to the Jews. I have also taken a great deal of pains to obtain the learning of the Greeks and understand the elements of the Greek language, although I have so long accustomed myself to speak our own tongue that I cannot pronounce Greek with sufficient exactness. For our nation does not encourage those that learn the languages of many nations." It was considered common or not really worth going into and learning. Now, it's interesting that Paul spoke Hebrew to the people. He motioned his hand. He said in Hebrew what he said. And they heard. And they evidently understood. Now, wait a minute. I thought they all spoke Greek, which is what some basically say today, that they all spoke Greek. That was the common language. Well, he spoke Hebrew, and they evidently understood. He evidently knew that they would understand when he spoke it. Now, whether or not they knew Hebrew exactly, maybe it was more of an Aramaic that they knew, but they would have still been able to have perceived what he was saying. And if they were going to the synagogues where the Hebrew Bible was spoken, then they would have known the Hebrew language. Interesting points to note on this scripture of Acts 21:37-40. Another important point to make is that the message of the evangel went to the Jews first. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the evangel." Now, interestingly enough, this is Paul speaking. "For it is the power of Yahweh for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, it was Paul himself that made the statement, and indeed he did go to the Jews first. Now, quite the turnaround for Paul, who is adamantly against Jews who were for Yahshua. The very disciples themselves that Yahshua chose were Jews. He even chose Paul and spoke to him in Hebrew. So we're learning what Yahshua spoke. And I should point out that nowhere do we find Yahshua speaking Greek. It's just not there. But it's spoken that he, or it's given that he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Acts 26, verse 14. "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice, this is on the road to Damascus," Paul is being addressed here by Yahshua, or Saul, actually, in the Hebrew. "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? For it is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Goads? What's that? We don't have that in our language. But, yeah, we do in some of the translations. Goads, plural. "The body of Messiah was carrying sharp sticks." not literally, but that's what a goad is. It's a sharp stick for moving cattle around, getting them to go in the right direction. And figuratively, I think here the body of Messiah was using goads to help the people. Goads were getting people to turn around and head towards Yahweh through the Messiah. The goads are like choice words of wisdom, according to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads. They're like a pointed stick. They pierce. They touch you. It hurts sometimes to hear the truth. But yet we have to tell the truth, and we share these words of wisdom with the people. It says, the words of wise men are like goads. The master of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Interesting. One shepherd. If Paul remembered the scripture, he would have recognized that he was now talking to the one shepherd that Ecclesiastes spoke about, Yahshua, the anointed one. It turns out that the Messiah also spoke Aramaic besides Hebrew. Mark 5 and verse 41 says, taking up the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, this may have been a particular dialect of Aramaic. When you look at the different forms of the language, there are different dialects in different regions, and it gets somewhat complicated, but there's a common... it's a common Semitic language for the people. One can understand the other. I used to have a desk, was in sales, and I was in an area where there were different cultures, and this plaque said friendship, and I think it was in Chinese, but there were Japanese that would come in. They would recognize that it said basically friendship, and Koreans, they also saw it as saying friendship. So they could understand just the text as it was written. Interesting. But we do see this among certain areas where the languages have some common ground. Now, if this was a dialect of the Aramaic, it would have been a good reason to need a translation. But it may be evidence for a Hebrew book of Mark as well. Though it could be argued that the Messiah spoke Greek, but this one time he spoke Aramaic. Doesn't really make sense to argue from that point. You might remember Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ, actually be better to say Passion of the Messiah. And, since the whole movie was in Aramaic, and today there's the scholarship that recognizes the Semitic origin of the New Testament as being most likely. Evidently, the researchers for Mel Gibson thought it would give the movie more of a realistic flavor. And they may have not known that the Aramaic actually just makes better sense than the Western Greek text in certain areas. And here we can get into the third section concerning the few verses in the New Testament which are actually clarified in the Semitic language. We have... We have Matthew 19, verse 24 here, and if we can just mentally, I did underline it here. You notice camel is underlined. That word there in the Aramaic is gamla. It's basically the gimel, mem, lamed, aleph. And the verse reads, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But gamala, it can be read both ways, gamala, gamla. But gamala reads heavy rope. Gamla reads camel, but it's spelled the same way. So you can see how maybe someone that's not really familiar with the language but understood that word should mean camel, they would have translated it as such. Now, the Jewish disciples, having learned from a Jewish Savior who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, were not from the seminaries or Roman colleges at that time. Acts 4:13 tells us, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Yahshua. I think it's important to put some of these things together and get an overall picture. You know, are these Middle Eastern texts or letters Greek? Are they Western Greek texts? Asking that question doesn't make sense, but we've been bombarded by scholars who proclaim Greek as the original text for the New Testament. It doesn't seem that way. And especially when we look at some of these scriptures. Let's go to Matthew 26, 6 through 9. And you'll notice leper is underlined there. It's the word garaba in the sheet of it. It says, now when Yahweh was in Bethany at the time, or at the home of Simon the leper, this is in our translation today, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant. And when they saw this and said, why the waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Wasn't it Judah that said that? Because he had his hands in the money. But leper. Does that make sense? Or would the alternative word to garaba, meaning jar maker, make better sense? Because it says, I mean, in context, they're at the home of a leper? At the home of a leper. That wouldn't have been. Lepers were out of the city. It's the same type of thing that we find in Hawaii today. There are lepers today, and they are on the island of Molokai, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Carrie can correct me on that if I'm wrong, but there are instances where, and they used to have cities of refuge, Hawaii did. So it seemed like they were following Scripture. Interesting. It says, When Yahshua was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, I was wondering why you're looking at that screen like, what? We actually had someone here the other day. He said he was baptized in the name of Yahweh. And I said, the name of Yahweh? He said, oh yeah, the son was Yahweh. Well, you know, I think the best we can do is share the literature, like the preexistence of Yahshua, who is our creator, these type of things. Because, you know, I mean, if the son was the father, then the son was a little schizophrenic and praying to the father and these type of things. And it's just logically not making sense. But certainly the son was as the father in purpose and goal and these type of things, just as we are to be as well. But it says now that then Yahshua was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial. Oh, interesting. Like a jar. Okay. Very costly perfume. So we get the context here, and we see in Leviticus 13:46, for example, that leprosy sufferers would not... they would speak out, actually, so you wouldn't come near them. And they were forced to live outside of the regular towns and communities. Here in Leviticus 13:46, it says, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So I think scholars recognize that leper is probably a problem scripture here. Unless you were to say, well, Yahshua healed him, and they just kept calling him the leper. You know, arguments like that just probably don't carry a lot of weight. But Aramaic, as does Hebrew word, have more than one meaning. Melk, M-E-L-K-H, can mean vaporize or salt. Take a look at that in Mark 9:45 through 50, and we'll see this word salted down past verse 49. But I'll read it in context here. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of Yahweh with one eye and having 2 eyes and be cast in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty in? Have salt within yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think I have wrote down in the text there, God, that actually should be Yahweh. But from verse 50 on, you have a new parable. And the reason I say that is because it doesn't make sense that, you know, those that are going to die are going to get some salt, a little salt. You know, okay, you're going to hell. Here's a little salt for you on the way. Doesn't make sense. But if you connect that with the next sentence, it does make sense. Or, I mean, if you change the word salted from salt to vaporize, which is what the word can mean, you'll have a much better sense of this. It is connected, actually, to the previous verses. Verse 50 is a whole new parable. And that happens sometimes. I mean, the text were letters all squished together. There were no, you know, exclamation points, periods, starts of paragraphs, these type of things. It was all put together. So a translator has to figure out, okay, how does this now start? Is this another thought here? Or was this from the previous? These type of things. There's another one, Romans 5 and verse 7. The word seen here is Rishana, righteous, or Rishaya, wicked. Now, it's not the same word, but there's one letter that's a little different, so it looks the same. So here we have two words that look the same but have opposite meanings. Romans 5, 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, righteous being Rishana, if that was a word there. But that, in Greek, that it's saying righteous. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. It doesn't make sense. Would you die for a righteous man, or would you not die for a righteous man, but then you would die for a good man? No, you would die for a good man, but not for a wicked man. That makes better sense. So in correcting this, one will hardly die for a wicked man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. It just makes better sense. And remember, this is Paul speaking, and this is the book that he said that the message goes to the Jew first. Semitic writings to the Jews would go over better than Greek writings would. Now, we started out asking, was the New Testament originally a Semitic Eastern book or a Greek Western book? When we look at the biblical and historical evidence, we have to conclude that it was originally from the Middle East, penned by those who knew the basic Semitic languages of the time and among the Jewish disciples. Later, the Middle East letters, no doubt, were translated into Greek, just as the Septuagint was from the Hebrew Old Testament. So there's a lot more that could be looked at, but this is just kind of an overview, and it's good for us to touch upon these things every once in a while because it helps clarify our thinking and helps us to understand that we are, you know, that our background is such that we're of Hebrew origins. The Savior was a Jew. The people were Semitic. The promises were through Semitic people. But even today, those that can read Aramaic, for example, Estrangella, these type of scripts, they can also read the Arabic, interestingly enough. They can read it because it is also somewhat close because of the family line. And they do go back. The Arabs, in fact, mentioned that they recognize Ishmael as their forefather and that Abraham is their forefather. And so we're all kind of connected, but the promises are through Isaac. And Esau is welcome to join as well as they're called out. But we have to understand that the history is Hebrew, very much so. And the New Testament was a Hebrew writing for us today. And to understand that is to help understand an overall correct view of the peoples and who they were and who we should be today.